Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Hey, good to see you this morning. Hope everyone is doing well and having a good weekend, things like that. Before we get into the message, I just want to draw your attention if you've not been around here for very long and you're not aware of our cross wall. Let me direct your attention over there to the cross wall back there. I think actually we're getting ready to move it over here because we need some more space. But those crosses, that largest cross in the middle is to represent us as a body here. And then the smaller crosses are to represent the families, the individuals that make up this church. And so each cross is very unique, just like the people who brought the cross. And so families bring those crosses. And it's just their kind of way of saying, hey, this is my church home, and I'm glad to be here. And, you know, we've had the question asked a few times, well, what if I've been here for a while and I haven't ever found the right cross? You know, when you find the right cross, just bring it. We're not going to, like, go, oh, no, you've been here for too long. You don't get to put a cross. No, it doesn't work like that. Yes, you can bring your cross. We're glad to have your cross and looking forward to celebrating that as well. So I have a couple of crosses this morning. The first one, Issa over here. Can I get you to stand up for just a second, Issa? Issa's new to our congregation. Here's her cross. It says faith. I like that, but it's also a cross. Very cool. And then the Hendrys. Where are the Hendrys? I know that there they are. Would you guys stand up here and let's give them a hand as well. So I like that. Very cool. Love these crosses. I always love to see, you know, all the different unique crosses. I encourage you to go back there and take a look at all the different crosses that we have. I just think it tells a very unique story about how God is putting our body together here. So grateful for that. All right. Well, we are continuing our series, wrapping up our Ground Zero. Actually, next week, we're going to start into the second half of Acts. We looked at Act 1 over the last several weeks. So looking at the first half, and then we're going to look at the second half of Acts next week. But, you know, as I was getting ready this week, I ended up having a really interesting conversation just about life verses. Are you familiar with that concept of a life verse? You know, it's the idea where there's just one particular verse that, you know, is my kind of verse that I ascribe to, or it's what, you know, something I write everywhere I go and so forth. It's the one that, you know, means the most to me in some way, or a promise or whatever. When I was just kind of making my way toward Christianity as a young adult, I had no plans of becoming a Christian at all. I was actually on the run from God because, you know, he was like interrupting my life that I had planned for me. And so I ran to Tampa because I thought, sure, there's no way you'll find God in Tampa. And sure enough, do you know, God shows up in Tampa as well. And nobody was more shocked than me, but or my friends there. But anyhow, in that process, I started going to a Bible study. A friend of mine invited me, named Andy McCampbell. And I remember one night we were like looking at Hebrews, and we ran across Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart, and nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to which we must give account. And I read that, and I was like, wow, I was just captivated. I was sitting in Bible study, and you got to understand, I was a long way from Jesus at that time, but I was captivated by what I read that day, and I just kept asking, and we got hung up the rest of the night on that verse because I couldn't get past that. That became so captivating for my heart. In fact, a week later, you know, he got tired of me like looking over his shoulder, and so he bought me a little New Testament and scribbled. He was a doctor, so everything was scribble, but he scribbled that verse in there. And in fact, it still sits on my shelf to this day as just a reminder of how, you know, God used that to captivate my heart. Now, it took about a year before I really surrendered my life to Christ. And a year later, really new walking with the Lord and things. I went to a church that had a large school in it, and they had a class on how to reach all your friends and neighbors. And I thought, wow, I've been told this is a big part of it, so I got to go. And so I went, and I was certainly the only new convert there, I can tell you that. But as they started sharing with us, they shared with us Matthew 28, 18 to 20. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I thought to myself, wow. Well, I thought, my favorite verse was Hebrews chapter 4, 11 and 12. But this is my other favorite verse, now. If that's what teaching is what we're supposed to do, then I should be about that, right? And so I just got very serious about that and committed my life to that was going to be, one of my other favorite verses, And then along the way, as I was, sharing the gospel with my friends and deeply studying the Word of God, in that process, I got introduced to Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And that just ignited my heart for worship. And I don't just mean when we gather together and sing, but that sense of just my life is supposed to be about worshiping God. And part of how I express that is also loving my neighbors, loving people who I don't even like at times, and expressing that, care and concern for all that whom God created. And so this whole thing began to work in my life, just with each thing revealing something new. But I realized quickly that I didn't have a favorite verse because I just love so many. Just kind of like whenever we say, we're getting a new series, we're starting a new series, and I can't wait. I'm so excited. This is my favorite. I know I say it every time, but because it is. It's my favorite at the moment, But here's the thing. It wasn't until much later, I guess I was in my mid-30s, and I had been doing ministry for well over a decade at that point. And when I discovered that the actual, favorite life verse for most people was Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And I was like, wow, that's really the most popular verse. And I thought, where did they get that idea? And then, of course, later on, I went to a lot of graduations and things and saw, it is very popular and was a little confounding to me just because, in context, that passage is all about the judgment of God coming on Israel. And he's telling them that even as I'm going to judge you, and even as it's going to be cataclysmic and I'm carrying you away into another land and taking you away from all that you've ever known, I just want you to know I still love you is basically what he's saying. And that I am going to turn things around. Things are going to get better, but not before they get a whole lot worse. And so I thought, well, that's always a curious thing. I mean, I get the hope in the future thing if you take it out of context. But in context, which kind of matters, wow, I'm not certain why that's everybody's favorite. But and then my other, the second most popular, of course, is Philippians 4:13, the international bench press verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm serious, because if you go in a Christian gym or somebody is a Christian and they have gym equipment, one of the things is there's nearly always that poster. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't think it has anything to do with lifting weights, but okay. It is a great verse about, making it through trial and adversity and difficult times and having hope when hope seems completely out of reach, having joy when joy is out of reach. But it led me to the fundamental question, is this idea of what is the driving decision behind a life verse? What's the driving decision about how that we decide what we're going to do with the life that God has given us, how we conduct our lives, how we conduct business, as it were? Why do we do those things? Why do we cling to those passages? And what does it tell us about the decisions that we're making? Do we have a real sense of life mission beyond that of whatever makes me feel good? This week's message is the last message I said in Ground Zero. Next week, we're going to start into Act 2, or the second half of the book of Acts, going viral, looking at the spread of the church from Israel to the nations. And I'm really excited about that series, but I hope that you've enjoyed this series and that some of the things you've seen is like how God has prepared his people to go. Like how this is all the way up to this point, God has been laying foundation and preparing the hearts of his people and bringing Judaism together from its fractured state into a sense of holistic and working together, bringing people from all the different sects of Judaism into the church and unifying them around Jesus Christ. I hope that as you've seen this, that you've noticed that how God, in the middle of reforming his church, shook them loose from all their cultural accommodations and all the things that they thought were the most important things, to center them again on the coming kingdom, to embrace the transforming power of the Spirit, and to advance the cause of the kingdom by making disciples. So with that in mind, I'd like to take a look at Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 this morning. Acts chapter 8. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. You can follow along in whatever translation you have. Of course, the one in your lap is my favorite. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering from house after house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So that there was much joy in that city. And then there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that there you are full of the gall of bitterness in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of this, what you've said, will come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And so he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, may I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scriptures, he told them the good news about Jesus. And they were going along the road when they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So as we look, there's basically four major sections to this. There's, of course, the introduction, which is helping us transition from to the events where Stephen had been stoned, and also laying the groundwork for you and I to understand that there is transition taking place in the text. Remember, these chapters are something artificial that we have imposed on the text to help us find things and all. But in the case of the storyline, there's a sense of transition that's happening. I started talking about last week that things were going to move in a general direction. And so right now we're watching the shift from Jerusalem and the 12 original apostles toward the next generation of disciples and the nations. And we see that this catalyst being introduced, his name is Saul, who eventually we'll know as the Apostle Paul. But in those three verses, something that we typically kind of don't pay much attention to is actually a significant shift in the direction of the book of Acts. He's laying groundwork for us to understand as Luke was writing his account to the most excellent Theophilus, explaining to him, how did this go from just a small sect within Judaism to being, the Pharisees, to being this larger, sweeping not only all of Judaism, but beginning to sweep the world so that by the time we get to Acts chapter 17, we read that those people who've gone around the world causing trouble have come here also. There's this sense of shaking and changing, and that he's laying all this out. Luke is just a masterful writer, and he's explaining all of these things to Theophilus. And so that transition is important to you and I. It's giving you and I a clue as the readers, just like Theophilus, of what God was getting ready to do. Now, the first venture out of Jerusalem goes to Samaria. Now, you and I can think about the time that Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well in the Samaritan village where he communicated those things. In fact, one of the things that church history tells us, that Samaritan woman is named in Orthodox history and actually canonized not only as a saint, but as one of the apostles of the early church, and is given her own day of feast and assumption, of recognition, etc. But in terms of the book of Acts, everything up to this point, the first seven chapters, here we have the first breakaway of leaving the city of Jerusalem. So I want you to think for just a moment. Everything is happening in Jerusalem in those first seven chapters, right? And everything is happening through the laying on of the apostles' hands until last week we have Stephen that begins to do some miraculous signs and wonders. He's Gen 2, if you will. And so he has this, he is being used by God powerfully. He proclaims the word, and the gospel begins to venture out, and God lifting his hand of protection off the church. So that causes the people to move out. And Philip, one of the apostles, goes north to Samaria. When it says it goes down, literally it means he went from a higher elevation to a lower elevation. But he goes north to Samaria. Now, I want you to think for just a moment. Let me give you a little background here. When we're talking about Samaria, we're not just talking about the Samaritans. There's a lot of misunderstanding among Christians about the whole thing about the Samaritans. Just from the simple standpoint that we have the Good Samaritan. in the Bible. And so a lot of people think Samaritan means someone who helps people out. And so why would the Jews not like Samaritans if they're just good people that help people out? And the point is that there's a good Samaritan, not the kind of Samaritan that everybody thought of as Samaritans, okay? And so here's the story, is that when Israel was divided into two kingdoms, at first they were united under David, right? And then under Solomon, but then under Solomon's son, the kingdom is divided, north kingdom, and the capital of the northern kingdom is a town called Samaria. So then, oftentimes in referring to northern Israel, it is referred to as Samaria in a larger sense. And eventually, what you'll remember from history is that the Samaritans were the people who remained there once northern Israel was carried away into captivity. In terms of why they were carried away into captivity, they became very syncretistic. So they were worshiping God. They had their own altar. They were no longer going to Jerusalem. They were worshiping God. But then they also were worshiping Molech. They were also worshiping Baal. They were also worshiping Ashtoreth and other things. And so they became very syncretistic. You want to think in modern day terms, it'd be like a Christian going and getting their palm read. Or a Christian going and consulting the horoscope. They are consulting other gods, other forms of religion. And the reason that they were to be removed from Israel was because they were being syncretistic. They were mixing paganism and their Jewish faith together. And for that reason, God said, I will vomit you out of the land. It's a very serious thing when it says in the Old Testament that there is that God expects us to be loyal to him when he says you shall have no other gods before you. And so the consequence for northern Israel is what? That because they were syncretistic, they were worshiping God, but they were also dabbling in other things. They were consulting their Ouija boards and all that other kind of stuff. And God said, no, he warned them for 100 years. And when they wouldn't repent, when they wouldn't stop the behavior, they were carried away into captivity. So anybody who was somebody was taken out of the land and carried off to Assyria. The people who remained were people who were either poor or of such physical health that they would not survive the trip. That was the people that were left. And then the Assyrians moved other people from pagan lands, from Assyria and other places that they had conquered, into those lands to make sure that there would never be strong enough to rise up against them again and to fight them. So those people became collectively known as the Samaritans. They are people who are both Jewish and non-Jewish. And they intermarry, and that group of people continues to practice a form of Judaism mixed with other things of paganism, of which this is why when the southern Israel gets carried away into Babylon for the same kind of behavior, when they came back, the Pharisees, the Maccabees family, established that we do not accept this kind of behavior any longer. And so they developed a contempt for the northern people who were syncretistic in their religion. Seeing them, they said, look, it's your fault. It's that very behavior that causes the people of God to come under judgment. It's that very behavior that caused us to lose the land promise. It's that very behavior, that kind of syncretism, that it's absolutely a stench in the nostrils of God, and therefore we will have nothing to do with it. And that was why they had such contempt for the Samaritans. Because they were worshiping Yahweh, but they were also doing other things. And they said, that is completely unacceptable. And we can have what fellowship has light to do with darkness? We can't do that. It's a strong warning, I think, to the church today, where people tend to dabble in that stuff and think it's nothing serious about it. But can I just tell you, the scripture's very emphatic. He took from them their land promise. He sent them into captivity. He warned them for 100 years. Syncretism is absolutely unacceptable to God. You cannot worship at the altar of Molech and at the altar of God. He will not receive that worship. And so here we find ourselves in this situation. And when we're talking about Samaria, we're talking about the broader northern region. And if you'll remember that Jesus prophesied, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Judea, the southern half of Israel, and to Samaria, the northern half of Israel, and then to the nations. And so this is just following. We got the clue in Acts chapter 1. Now here we see the first steps. The gospel is leaving Jerusalem, and Philip goes to Samaria to preach the gospel to the Samaritans. Now, what we see happening there is really significant in terms of how the people begin believing, but also I want you to keep in mind that they are Samaritans there. There are Jews who live in northern Israel, but there are many Samaritans who live there, and they are syncretistic. That means that they try to worship God, the God of Israel, and these other gods. And even today, if you study the Samaritan people and go to one of their places of worship, the handful of Samaritans that are left, there's still that sense of corruption. That is, even though they're reading the Torah and all, that sense of other religious practices that go back to Canaanite religions and things like that. Now, here's the deal, is that as he brings the gospel to them, Simon is there. And he's been deceiving the people with magic, which is not hard to believe in Samaria, that somebody could say, hey, I am the great power of God. See how that, he's right there, he's talking about the God of the universe, the true God, Yahweh God, and yet he's also saying that he's using these other magic powers, he's relying on these other things. And, you know, Scripture's really clear. You know, it doesn't say that those things don't work. Can I remind you that when Saul consulted the witch of Endor, when King Saul conducted, you know, a seance with the witch of Endor, and that Samuel, the prophet, awakened from the dead and spoke to him, and he just told him, basically, because you've done this, the kingdom of God will be ripped from your hands. It brought judgment on all of Israel, not because it didn't work, but because he said, don't do it. You see, God is king. He may be your buddy, he may be your best friend, he may be the lover of your soul, but he is also king, and it's not a democracy. You don't vote and go, well, I know I like this, but I don't like that, and so I'm going to try a little of this, and I'm going to try a little of that, and God will accept me just the way I am. And the answer is no. You cannot worship at the altar of other gods and it be okay. It has never in any of biblical history ever been okay. Not Old Testament, not New Testament. And so in this case, we have Simon, who has been dabbling in both. And when he sees what's happening, it says that he believed. This is really an important point. Can I just make the strong, strong point? It doesn't say he kind of believed. It doesn't say that he wasn't a real believer like all the other believers. The scripture just says he believed, and his belief was such that he was baptized and became a follower of Philip. He spent his time with Philip at this point, not thinking that he was going to get any powers or anything else. He's just becomes the disciple of Philip to be a disciple of Jesus. He's trying to learn. He's trying to glean from him and to understand, because he says, man, this isn't like my magic. There's something different about this. There's something that's happening here. And he joins himself to the believers. And in that process, like as they're just this awakening happens among the Samaritans, and a couple of the apostles come down from Jerusalem to Samaria, and they end up laying hands on people, and people are not only being healed, but now there's an impartation of spiritual gifts that's taking place. And Simon sees that. And see, here's the problem is Simon believes. He believes. But there is another king enthroned on his heart. That other king is Simon. See, at the end of all things, really, the question is really, who is the king of your heart? And for Simon, the king was Simon. He believed because he saw the power of God at work. He believed because he believed the message. And he also had a kind of an elementary idea of who God was, the God of the universe. He had some idea, but the problem was that ultimately is that the king of Simon's heart was Simon. And in that moment, he saw a chance to gain power. He saw a chance to advance his own cause and everything else. And he offers money to buy the ability to lay hands on others and to give away the Holy Spirit. And when he does, you know, Peter rebukes him sternly and tells him, listen, you have no part of this ministry. And clearly there's bitterness and gall that is in your spirit. Your motivations are all wrong. And so you will have no part in this. And I want you to notice Simon's response. Peter says, you need to pray. Simon says, you pray for me. See, Simon's heart was still not submitted. He was afraid. He knew that there was real power. But listen, like a lot of people get, you know, become Christians out of kind of a fire insurance mentality, scared to death that they're going to go to hell, but never submit their life to the kingship of Jesus, right? I mean, a lot of people want him to be Savior, but they do not want him to be Lord and Savior. But the thing is, you can't have one without the other. And so Simon, with Simon still on the throne of his heart, says, you pray for me. You know, because Luke has other things to tell in terms of this story and explaining things to Theophilus, he doesn't tell us much else about Simon. In fact, we never see Simon appear again in the Bible, but church history tells us a lot about Simon. You see, Simon continued to remain with that group of believers, and we know Simon in church history as the one who was the father of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a syncretistic belief system. Imagine that, syncretism from a Samaritan. There's this syncretism. It's the idea of taking the mysticism of Hellenistic religion and mixing it with Christian terms. And so they used Christian words, but all inside it was full of nothing but Hellenistic mysticism. And it was teaching people this idea that all you had to do was have gnosis, knowledge, secret knowledge, that there were things that were hidden in the story, hidden in the text. And if you just had this secret knowledge, you could do whatever you wanted. So that meant you could be an adulterer. That meant you could lie, cheat, steal, do whatever you wanted, just as long as you had the secret knowledge and you claimed to be a follower of Jesus. I'm sure that never happens in churches today where people claim to be followers of Jesus and smear Bible words all over their heresy, their false teachings, that there's not any cult groups that do that in the name of Jesus or other religions that do that in the name of Jesus. Gnosticism becomes one of the most troubling heresies in the early church, causing great divide. In fact, the book of 1 John is written in direct opposition, trying to deal with how it had just gone about everywhere, wrecking havoc in the church, mimicking, mirroring the church, trying its best to undermine the truth. That's who Simon is. That's the impact of belief mixed with other beliefs and of putting someone on the heart, the throne of your heart other than Jesus. It becomes one of the most damaging things in all of church history. He becomes a huge force for evil. And yet, church, he's described to us as a believer. You see, it's one of the things that I think is really important that we remember that as when we come to faith in Christ, that, you know, oftentimes I watch people who don't know the power of Christ in their life. They don't allow the transforming power of Christ in their life. And so they're going to church or they're kind of playing at this thing called Christianity. But in truth is that their heart is so far away from King Jesus and that they're just kind of playing at a kind of religion that not only deceives them, but oftentimes is the very thing that inoculates others against the gospel. Do you know how a vaccine works? Right, a vaccine is where you give someone a weakened or a dead form of the contagion, and then their body fights off that dead or weak strand so that it can fight off the real thing. And can I tell you that when Christianity is syncretistic, when we swear allegiances to other ideas about who God is, and when we don't make King Jesus the king of our heart and our life, when we don't surrender ourselves to him, and we call ourselves believers, that in truth what we're giving away to people oftentimes is an antiviral form. It's a kind of gospel that keeps people from ever coming to know him or experiencing his power and his presence in their life, because they get the dead form of religion that so is consuming North American Christianity. That we're watching our young people walk away from Christianity as they reach adulthood, because all they've ever known is a form of religion and never known its power, never known his presence for themselves. There was a lack of shift in Simon's worldview. He continued in his self-centric worldview, and it became very destructive. Now, here's the thing. As the gospel goes out to the rest of the Samaritan people, we recognize that the gospel does reach Samaria, and the apostles are there, and they are celebrating that. And even as they leave, they go back to Jerusalem, right? And so there is a church left in Samaria. And it says that along the way, as they return to Jerusalem, they continue to share the gospel throughout Samaria. And so the gospel continued to prosper among the Samaritan people. The gospel continued to prosper among all of northern Israel, even as the apostles go home. See, listen, it wasn't dependent. The gospel wasn't dependent on the apostles always being there. The gospel wasn't dependent on the apostles always praying for people. The gospel continued in their absence as they went back to Jerusalem. The gospel continued to prosper in the hands and the lives of ordinary disciples, because the gospel was never meant to be done by a bunch of professional people. The gospel was never meant to be advanced on the backs of pastors and clergymen. The gospel goes forward through the lives and the hearts of ordinary people. That's why we have it beginning with the apostles, but as it's handed off, listen, as it's handed off, they don't make new apostles. There are new disciples, and those disciples go and they carry the gospel to the nations. And this is the beginning point. Now, Philip and returns with the rest of the apostles, and they go back to Jerusalem. But while he's there and the work is continuing to happen among the Samaritans, the Lord speaks to Philip and tells him to leave Jerusalem again. This time he heads southeast toward Gaza. Now again, Gaza, today when you hear in the news, you hear the Gaza Strip. Gaza is a region, southeastern part of Israel, but there is a town also called Gaza. And so in this particular point, he's headed down toward that region, toward that city, because there's someone traveling along that road. There is an Ethiopian, an official from the court of Candace, a eunuch, who is headed down that way. Now, it's important for you and I to realize who the Ethiopian eunuch is. Now, I want you to think in terms of your map for just a moment, where Israel is and where Ethiopia is way down in Central Africa. I have a friend of mine that's there right now. I've actually got a couple of friends that are missionaries in Ethiopia. One of them is a physician. Another one is a pastor planting churches. But Ethiopia is a long way from Israel. And here's this man who has come to Jerusalem to worship. You know, I've said it before, but I'm really serious. It's hard to get somebody to go like across town to go to a conference or an event or whatever, or even to go travel, like say when we had a conference up in Columbus or something, to get people to go up to that conference or whatever. But this man, in a day where the majority of people are at Shoe Leather Express, he has a chariot at least. He's got a little advantage, but not great. There's no Motel 6 leaving the light on or anything like that. And he has made this far away journey as an Ethiopian to Jerusalem. I wonder if he stood out that day as an Ethiopian in Jerusalem. And he goes, and he goes to the temple to worship God. But do you remember that when Jesus threw the money changers out of the temple court, he was in the court of the Gentiles? You see, the problem wasn't that they were making it easy for travelers to get a goat to worship or something like that. You know, the issue was that he said that my house is supposed to be called a house of prayer for the nations. The court of the Gentile is also known as the court of the nations. It's the place where proselytes like this man would come and worship God. And in that case, the presence of animals, the stench of the animals, and the bleeding heart of those animals was such that people were not able to come into the temple court and worship God. These people who had traveled long distances, these people who were not Jews by birth but proselytes to Judaism, came and were unable to engage in worship because the Israelites had lost their heart for the nations. Instead of being salt and light, they shut them out with contempt. See, that's part of what God has been trying to heal over the last seven chapters, right? Is giving the Israelites a heart for the nations. But first he had to heal their love for one another. They didn't even like one another. And here's this guy who has traveled at great personal expense. Took him considerable amount of time to get there. And he's gone and he's worshipped. And now he's headed home. He has a copy of the prophets. This isn't like going to your local Bible store and saying, hey, you got anything in paperback for under 10 bucks? These are vellum skins. These are papyrus or something like that. We're talking about great, considerable wealth. We're talking about a year's worth of wages for him to be holding the scroll of Isaiah. And there he is, rejoicing as he leaves Jerusalem, though he has been, and the hearts of the people, shut out with no one to disciple him. I don't know if he was reading from the Hebrew. Chances are he is reading from the Septuagint, from the Greek version, because he would have known how to read Greek, and chances are that nobody would have ever taught him how to read Hebrew. And there he is traveling on the road and reading aloud, and the Lord brings Philip alongside of him, and he is so astonished to see a Jew talking to him. He is so grateful that he invites a man that he doesn't know anything about him. The possibility of being robbed or whatever else there on the desert road in the middle of nowhere, where this guy appears out of nowhere. In the middle of that, he invites him into his chariot and he says, how will I know unless someone teaches me? And then Philip begins with the word of God and he explains to him who Jesus is. And somewhere in that explanation of telling him who Jesus is, he begins to talk to him about the idea of obedience, including he talks to him about the idea of baptism. Isn't that interesting? I mean, the first conversation he has and they get to the topic of baptism. Of course, you know, here's the interesting thing. If you go through the book of Acts, that's nearly always part of the first conversation. You know, it's intriguing that today that we've gotten so wrapped around the axle in the modern church about worrying about separating grace from works and things like that, that sometimes that we create this atmosphere where we put these two things in tension with one another, as if being baptized was a work and being and saying a prayer is not. And, you know, can I just tell you that in either case, that the prayer nor water, nothing else but Jesus can save you. Nobody can save you but Jesus. But in the New Testament, the first response, without exception, without exception was those who believed were baptized. No arguing about what role the baptism played. It was just their first act of obedience. They believed, and so then they were baptized. There was a response on their part of submitting their hearts. There was a sense that Jesus was king, not them. And part of the way they demonstrated that was they were buried, creating this picture of dying to self and being raised to new life. Don't overthink it. And please don't try to explain it away. We do harm to ourselves when we get so wrapped up in our theology that we feel the need to explain those things away or to try to articulate why this is works and that isn't works and things like that. And he preached the gospel to him. And on that day, when he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, "Look, there's water. What would hinder me from being baptized?" The same very hour he believed, and he submitted to his Christ as his king that very hour. And listen, as he received the word of God, Philip taught him, and then he is baptized, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. He goes back. We never hear another story about anybody going to Ethiopia, and yet to this day, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church remains a powerful force throughout Central Africa, that more people are coming to faith under Orthodoxy than any other faith in all of Africa at this point. Now, we've got missionaries, Protestant missionaries that are going there too. We've got Catholic missionaries that are going there too. But you know, it's interesting that when the gospel was first being preached by the Presbyterians into Africa, and they went to Africa and they said, "Hey, we're here to tell you about Jesus." And they said, "Oh, we love Jesus. We've been walking with Jesus for over 1,000 years. How long have you been walking with Jesus? I would call the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch a success when literally millions of people today are believers in Ethiopia, because the Ethiopian eunuch took the gospel home. Not shoving it away in some corner. Not just making sure that his family knew the truth. But the good news went out to Ethiopia and to the nations across Africa. Now, after they were baptized and all of this happened, you know, they just submit their lives to Christ we see Philip goes and he starts to travel through the rest of Judea, down throughout Azotus and over to Caesarea. Caesarea is named after Caesar. It's a beautiful city on the coast. You know, think Clearwater or, you know, St. Petersburg or something like that. Just a beautiful getaway. And so, I think every missionary probably ought to head to the beach on occasion to preach the gospel. But anyhow, they go down there. And so what we have is the gospel is preached where? In Jerusalem, in Samaria, and Judea. Just like Luke recorded, just like Jesus prophesied in Acts chapter 1, just like he commanded in Matthew 28 for the gospel to go from there to the very ends of the earth. So that the gospel doesn't remain in Jerusalem, but the gospel goes viral, reaching the very ends of the earth. So that you and I are the recipients of that viral gospel. To the Jew first, and then to all of us. So next week we're going to jump into that second half of Acts, how the gospel went viral to the nations after God having prepared their hearts and all. And we're going to look at the way in which the gospel advanced over the face of the earth in those early chapters. I know it's going to be really exciting, but right now in this moment, you know, church, the question that you and I need to ask ourselves, going back to my opening comments, what's your life verse and why? What does it say about who is enthroned on your heart? See, there's nothing wrong with being blessed, and there's nothing wrong with experiencing the power and the presence of God, His mercies and everything else. But one of the questions, the plaguing question for you and I as the church is, if you and I are called to be the church, not just go to church, right? I mean, we say it all the time, and it becomes a mantra that we repeat easily, but often really doesn't have any traction to it. If you and I are called to be the church, not just go to it, and if the mission of the church is a combination of Matthew 28 and Matthew 22 for all churches, not just for this church, no matter how we word it, here we word it, love God, love people, and pass it on. It's the idea that God is first, that people are, that we love the people in the same way that we love ourselves, and that part of loving God and loving those people is that we pass it on. We take the gospel to the nations and make disciples of all nations, of every ethnos, of every ethnicity, people group, everyone who is different from us, not only those who are like us. And make disciples of them. In church, ultimately, the fundamental question is what's the mission of my life? See, you can be a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, but the question is how is God using that in your life to extend the good news of Jesus Christ to neighbors, friends, family, to the very ends of the earth? How do we avoid becoming the people who shut everyone out of our courts so it's convenient for us? It's convenient for me that my family's here. It's convenient for me because that's the kind of music I like. It's convenient for me because that's the way I want to dress. It's convenient for me because that's the way I like to hear it. That's the way I want to experience it. But what moves us from that place of being all consumed with ourselves to being a people whose heart is for the ethnos, whose heart is for the very mission of God to reach the ethnos, who so loved the world that He gave what was absolutely most precious, His very own Son, so that no one would perish. Why are you a doctor, a lawyer, a postman, a janitor? That question is answered in one thing. Who is enthroned on your heart? You or Jesus?
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.